Welcome, church. It really is a privilege, again, to sing together, to pray together, to listen to the word preached together. And even as we are scattered about, even as we are meeting in different locations, and even though we cannot physically be here together, it is good that we as a church sing these same songs together, pray these same prayers, read these same passages of scripture together, and worship God who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is who he is for all time and in every place. And we worship him regardless of where we may find ourselves. And as we're thinking about eternal, unchanging truths of God, let's just think about 1 Peter chapter 1, where in verse 3, Peter tells us that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ suffered and died and was raised back to life, because he is now ruling over all creation, and because he has promised to return to earth, to redeem all of creation, to set all things right, we have a living hope, an unshakable, unwavering hope. And so this is why we sing, this is why we pray together, this is why we read together. While the world around us is filled with uncertainty, we are certain about this. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will return. So we meditate on this beautiful truth as we sing and pray and listen and read together.
1 Corinthians 15, we read, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Jesus died to pay for our sins, but if he hadn't risen again, we'd still be without hope of eternal life. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. He lives. Let's rejoice in Jesus together.
Christ is risen.
Grateful for the hope of resurrection. We are grateful that because Jesus lives, we also can live in him forever with you. Oh, we rejoice in this. And Father, it gives us confidence to come to your throne of grace and confess our sin. We recognize we are sinful. We recognize this past week we can think of things that we wish we hadn't done, things we wish we had done that we neglected to do. God, we confess our sin to you. But we don't run from you in fear. We run to you for the grace that we can find in Jesus Christ.
Come, O sinner, come and see Christ the Lord upon a tree. See the crown of thorns adorn the King who labors to breathe in agony. Come, O sinner, come and see what our God became to set us free. Come, O sinner, come and he calls your sin his own. Do you feel the weight of justice served? He suffers the wrath that you deserve. Come, O sinner, come and mourn, for he bears the curse for all you've done.
brothers and sisters, we have hope, and that hope is not in us. Getting our act together, being awesome, getting our sin all taken care of, we cannot get ourselves right. We need rescue. That's why Jesus is called a Savior. Our hope is not in us, it's in Him. And I love the way the New City Catechism captures this. The first question it asks is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Through your Son, the death of Christ alone.
deserves eternal song. For such a love as his, receive my gratefulness. No praise is high enough, no thanks is deep enough, no life is long enough to tell of all you've done. No shout is loud enough, no words are strong enough, no song is sweet enough to sing your love. I could sooner turn back time than turn your heart away. Though the years go fleeting by, your mercies never change. The sun, your love was set on us. For all your faithfulness, receive my gratefulness. No praise is high enough, no thanks is deep enough, no life is long enough to tell of all you've done. No shout is loud enough, no words are strong enough, no song is sweet enough to sing your love. No praise is high enough, no thanks is deep enough, no life is long enough to tell of all you've done. No shout is loud enough, no words are strong enough, no song is
Hello everyone, I'm Lee Cooper, one of the pastors here at KBC. It's great to worship with everyone this morning. This morning we want to specifically take a few minutes to reflect and thank God for the international partnerships he's given us, specifically in Ecuador. We work with Pastor Ramiro in PIFO, Ecuador, Pastor Bolivar in Checa, Ecuador, and Pastor Jose in San Carlos, Ecuador. We also work very closely with Paul and Susan Fernan, who are full-time missionaries in Ecuador. We want to say first and foremost, thank you to God for bringing these relationships to be, and thank you to our ministry partners for hosting us and working with us and allowing us to share in the gospel work as we do God's kingdom work there in Ecuador. So let's take a minute this morning and pray and thank God for these partnerships. Dear God, thank you so much for this time that we get to be together in your name, gather in our homes to worship you. Thank you so much for this partnership that you've brought about that's almost 10 years in the making now. We thank you for these friendships. We thank you for Pastor Ramiro and his wife Mercy. Thank you for Jose and his wife Teresa. And we thank you for Bolivar and his wife Zoila. And we thank you for Paul and Susan. Thank you for the heart you've given all of them for the people of Ecuador. Thank you for their ministry-minded lives. They just pour out for you. Every ounce of their being, every ounce of their energy is poured out for you. And we thank you for the example that is, and we thank you that you allow us to share in that work. Specifically during this time, we ask that you would sustain them and lift them up and encourage them and see them through this tough time. And we ask the same of us here in the U.S. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. I also wanted to mention very quickly as I close that I've been in contact with Ramiro, and they are greatly blessed by the gifts that we've been able to send down, and they've been able to pay their teachers with that and pay their Social Security. And he wanted me to pass that on, a heartfelt thank you to everyone here at KBC.
Hey, KBC. What a gift it is just to be able to pray as we just joined Lee in doing a moment ago. Prayer is a blessing to our hearts. We are removed from our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ecuador, but God is not. The distance that we experience right now, he's not subject to that. And so even as we pray right now, thousands of miles away from those that we pray for, God is with them. He is good to them. He is among them, and he is working for their joy and help in Christ. And so we take refuge in our God and in these truths, and we continue to lift up our friends in South America. Let me just join Lee as well in saying thank you to you as a church family. Thank you for your kindness, your generosity, your giving hearts, as you have given much for the good and the help of our friends in South America. And that's a demonstration of God's grace, both in and among us and through us, for his glory and for the good of those who will receive those funds. And so I just want to say thank you, and may God be praised among us. We're going to find ourselves today in John chapter 10. In fact, we'll finish that chapter today. And so turn with me, if you would, to verses 31 through 42 of John 10. John 10, 31 through 42. With it, we will also come to the end, not just of John 10, but really the first half of John's account of Jesus' life and ministry in this book. These first 10 chapters, if you remember, they all started back in the opening 18 verses of chapter 1 with this glorious, exalted view of Christ. He is the Word who has been made flesh and who has come to dwell among us. He is the Eternal One who was with God and was God and now is among us, and he is revealing his glory to us as a man. And then right after that, in the middle of chapter 1, we get to meet this man. We learn his name. He's Jesus, and he is from Nazareth. And he's introduced to us by another man named John the Baptist. John was this great prophetic figure from the desert. He had gained national prominence as he had prepared the way for Christ, who was the Messiah. And very quickly in John, these two figures switch places, right? Jesus, who had been largely hidden for the first three decades of his life, he emerges from John the Baptist's shadow. And John himself will say very early on in this gospel account, it's not about me, it's about Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And then for the rest of the book, up to where we're at today, it has been Jesus, Jesus upon Jesus, his teachings, his miracles, his revelation, a declaration of who he is and why he had come, who and what he claims to be. He is the Son of God, right? He has been sent by the Father to take away the sins of the world by laying down his life for his people. And then he would victoriously take it up again in resurrection. This has been the consistent claim of Jesus from the very beginning. And so we've seen Christ emerge, and we've witnessed him in John's gospel act and work and speak and minister. And on the whole, I think we'd have to come to the conclusion that he has been misunderstood. And he's been mistreated. And Jesus has been harassed and interrogated and plotted against. Yes, there are certainly some who follow, some who believe. But the multitudes, by and large, have been blind to the glory of the Savior. And the Jewish leaders are no different. They don't ever really embrace what Christ is saying. And really, the longer that we have spent in John's gospel, the more this tension, the higher the temperature between Jesus and the Jewish leaders has risen, which brings us to our passage today at the end of chapter 10, where Christ is going to make one final appeal for these leaders to hear and understand and believe who Christ is and all that he has done. And leaders will be there with Christ, and they will listen to what he says, and they will respond in the most forceful way yet. That they will actually pick up rocks to murder him, to stone him on the spot on the Temple Mount. And then Christ will leave. He will exit. Much in the same way that he had entered, he will go back to the region he had emerged from in John chapter 1, the place where John the Baptist had been ministering. And so this text concludes the first half of John's account of Jesus' life. And with it, we'll find that many of the truths, many of the themes that have been introduced and recycled throughout John's gospel, we're going to find them visited once more today. And in all of this, as it has been since the beginning, that the glory of Christ will be on display. So let's read this together. John 10, beginning in verse 31 and continuing through the end of that chapter. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan, the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So, Father, we want to believe in Christ today. We want to behold him and have our hearts filled with fresh wonder and fresh faith toward an amazing Savior. Father, we ask that you would help us to see Christ as he truly is, that we would not become comfortable with a man who said and did and behaved in the ways that Jesus did, that we would be in wonder as we look upon him today, and at all times, that you would stir within us fresh affection and passion for Christ. That would shape our hearts. And Father, we ask that for those who are listening to this or watching this today, and they are not filled with wonder or faith or affection toward Christ, that you would do the miracle in their hearts and grant them saving faith, belief in Jesus unto eternal life. Do this, please, for the good of all our hearts and for the glory of the one who deserves it above all else, the name above all names, Jesus. And it's in his name we ask these things with faith. Amen. So friends, we have seen throughout the Gospel of John just the murderous hearts of the Jewish leaders on full display almost from the beginning. We can remember back in the account from chapter 5 and the healing that Jesus performed on the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, we find these words. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus heals a man, and the Jewish leaders mean to end his life. In chapter 7, we find this. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then if you look at the end of chapter 8, after Christ had declared this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," verse 59 tells us, "So they," the Jewish leaders, "picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So the adversarial tone of this relationship between Christ and the Jewish leaders, it had been established early on and it had been reinforced repeatedly. Jesus' enemies mean not only to oppose him, they mean not only to silence him, but they intend to harm him. They want to take and end his life. And so I would just challenge us to consider what this all says about our hearts as human beings. Jesus has come. God has shown up in the Gospel of John to be with us. This is the reality of Emmanuel, God meeting with us, dwelling among us. God has humbled himself in ways that we will never comprehend, and he has taken upon himself the form of a man. He's become one of us to be with us so that he might make a way for us to be with him. God had initiated this. He had condescended to us. It was heaven's truth. It was eternal light and life walking in the dust and the dirt that he himself had created. And the people Jesus comes to, his own people, the Jewish nation, who had for centuries leading up to his arrival said to God, cried out to God, "Send us a redeemer. We're ready for the Messiah. We're looking. We want someone to rescue us. Just make him known to us and we will follow." When the Savior does arrive, when God is faithful to his promise to send the Messiah, how do they respond? "Jesus, we sure enjoy what you do. We sure love what you can give us. All this free bread is wonderful. We appreciate the healed bodies. These miracles are great. But we're not much interested in you. Jesus, your teachings are difficult. Your words, they're not as clear as we had expected. And even when they are clear, they're really hard to follow. Jesus, you're not the kind of Messiah, the type of rescuer we thought you would be. So we're happy to take the good things you give us, but we're also content to push you aside and look for another." Church, that is largely how the crowds, how the multitudes respond to Christ. And the Jewish leadership takes it even a step further. They don't just dismiss Jesus. They oppose him and then they actively plot. They strategize at every turn to end his life. What a window this is to the darkness found within our hearts. There are many in our day, I suppose, probably in any day, there have been some who would say this, many who would say that mankind is basically good, that our tendency, our bent is toward virtue. And yet, we find in this text today, we find throughout the gospel accounts, when the one who is truly good, the only one who can be labeled rightly as good, when he finally shows up, how do we respond to him? We ignore him. We reject his truths. We plot to do him harm. And ultimately, we murder the one who was God with us. You see that in this passage. And so it is a sobering reminder to realize that for today's text, the entirety of this conversation at the end of John 10, all of it takes place with a gun in Jesus' face. The knife is at his throat. Look at what it says in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The rocks are in their hands as they speak with him. Murder is still in their hearts. And all of it because just one sentence earlier in verse 30, Jesus, the Messiah, had proclaimed an absolutely glorious truth. He says, I and the Father are one. Could there be better news than that we find in verse 30? That the human being who's standing in front of you, who's speaking to you in ways that you can hear and receive and comprehend and respond to, that man is not just another human being. He is God incarnate. He is one with the Father. And he has come. He had been sent from heaven. He had lived a flawless life. He was righteousness and law-keeping personified. He had, for all of his years, perfectly found gladness and joy in the Father at every point. And he intended to joyfully lay down his life so that those who had broken God's law, so that those who did not find joy and gladness in honoring the Father, so that they could be rescued as this one who had been sent from heaven takes upon himself the judgment and wrath that sinful mankind deserved. I and the Father are one. Six words. Absolutely overflowing with gospel hope. And yet the very next verse, verse 31, rocks in hand and cold, blind, just wickedness in their hearts. And so friends, let's not ever get too comfortable with the reality that God came to save us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is our response to Him. The rescue of judgment-deserving, sin-filled human beings by a holy God. That rescue, it is wonder upon grace, upon kindness, upon miracle. And we should never become too casual or too familiar with this truth. And so Christ has labored for the first half of John's account, for the first part of his public ministry. He has labored to make himself known, to speak truth, to operate in such a way that his identity as the heaven-sent Messiah, that it would be clear to any who had eyes to see. And largely he has been, again, rejected and ignored. And yet here, in this final public interaction in the first half of John, Jesus stands once more in the face of a bloodthirsty mob, and he speaks with kindness, with clarity, and full of courage. And he speaks truths that these sinful, murderous people still need to hear. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. What a question to ask, right? I mean, Jesus offers this. I can see you're prepared to kill me right here, right now. I can see the rocks in your fists. But before you do that, answer me this. What's your rationale behind my murder? Why are you about to kill me? Now notice their answer. It is interesting. It's revealing. They make it clear that they're not about to kill Jesus because of something he's done, but rather because of his words. They say that. It's because of blasphemy. Because you, being a man, have said things that make yourself to be God. Now, church, this indicates something. It indicates that they had understood the message that Jesus had come to communicate. They had grasped that he had been declaring, I'm equal with God. I'm one with the Father. I am divine. They had heard him loud and clear. But they refused to believe. They had so hardened their hearts toward Christ that their perception of him was absolutely backwards. Consider what they propose. Their position was this: we reject you because you're nothing more than a man, and you have arrogantly supposed yourself to be God. When in fact, the opposite was actually true about Christ. Jesus was actually God who had become a man, and he had humbled himself, taking on the form of us. Do you see the deceptiveness of sin, its effects upon a human heart? They suppose that they perceive and assess Christ rightly. But again, quite literally, they could not be more wrong about what they believe. Everything is upside down in their hearts. And yet Jesus continues to press in. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God?" Yeah. Now we read that, and that portion of scripture can feel a bit fuzzy the first time we walk through it. So let's take a moment and try and unpack what Christ is getting at here. He answers them here with a question. Jesus was prone to do that. And Christ actually quotes from a fairly obscure Old Testament passage found in the Psalms. It's likely that none of us had this as a memory verse when we were a child. It's found in Psalm 82. And verses 6 and 7 say this, "I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." If you read the whole of the Psalm, I would encourage you to. It's fairly short. It is addressed to wicked leaders, to bad judges operating among God's people. And they are called in this psalm to do what they're supposed to do, to rescue the needy, to give justice as judges to the weak and to the fatherless. Because that's what God had commissioned them to do in their role as judges among God's people. It was a God-given role. And so as they acted as judges, they were communicating God's law. They were representing God's character. Their judgments, their decisions were to be reflective of God himself. And so in Psalm 82, the psalmist refers to those judges as God's sons of the Most High, lowercase g, because of their responsibility to represent the one true God, capital G. And so Jesus' argument back in our text from John 10 is once again this. It goes from the lesser to the greater, and he essentially says to the Jewish leaders, if there is a sense in your scriptures, which by the way cannot be broken, a sense in which regular men can rightly and properly be referred to with the term God's, lowercase g, then why do you oppose me, Jesus says? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy when I, who not only represent God, but I've been sent by God, I've been consecrated, set apart by God, I am the clearest representation of the Father, Why do you say I'm a blasphemer when I use the same kind of language the psalmist used about ordinary men, and you can clearly see, Jewish leaders, I'm not ordinary. There's nothing normal about me. In fact, Jesus makes it clear. He says, I'm not just a representative of God. I am the Son of God. It really is a beautiful piece of logic demonstrated here by Christ, and it puts the Jewish leaders on their heels. He has argued them, he has reasoned them into the corner. But I think it's important for us to note, Jesus isn't doing this to win a fight. His goal is not victory in debate or argumentation. No, Jesus is still patiently, courageously, remember, they have rocks in their hands. He is still seeking to win their hearts. Don't reject my claims, he says. Don't reject me. The claims I make, they are not simply empty words. They are backed with evidence. Jesus says, when I say I'm the Son of God, the one sent by and set apart by the Father, I'm speaking the truth, and my words are validated by my works. Just look. Listen to how clear, how forthright Christ is about this. Verse 37. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Do you see? Do you see how humble, how gracious the Savior is? He has every right, doesn't he? He has every authority to say to anyone, much less his enemies, to say, I'm done with you. You've rejected me. You've insulted me. You've called me a blasphemer. You've blasphemed because you don't understand who you're talking to. I'm God, and you've refused me, so we're done. You can have what you got coming. He could have said that. And he would have been completely just in doing so. But he doesn't. He appeals to them one more time. Don't deny your rescue. Don't refuse your only hope. I'm telling you the truth about who I am, the truth about what you need, the truth about why I've come. Believe me, he says. And then he says something amazing. He says, and if you don't believe me, then test me. Evaluate me. Consider the evidence of my life. It's all there in front of you. I'm not hiding anything. Look for yourself. He says in verse 38, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. This is Jesus' plea to them. Who but God could heal the incurable and give sight to blind eyes? Who else can walk on water and feed thousands in a single sitting? Who else has spoken and behaved and conducted themselves as I have, Christ says? The evidence was there, and Jesus implores them one more time, consider it, please. Now, he doesn't do this because he's desperate. We ought not have that conclusion. Jesus is not crossing his fingers and hoping that someone, anyone, will be his friend and believe in him. After all, he's told us, I know which sheep are mine, and I will lose none the Father has given me. Now, this should not be understood as Jesus begging. This is the high King of the universe, humbling himself, exercising immense patience, untold kindness, and he is extending graciously the affections of heaven toward the sinners of earth. Do you see that? What a profoundly beautiful image of Christ in this text. And yet, verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him. but he escaped from their hands. And he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many, many believed in him there. They reject him once more. He had come to his own, and his own people would not receive him. And verse 40 here tells us that Jesus leaves. He went away and he returned to the region he had come from early in John's account. And according to John, Christ does not return to Jerusalem. He will not interact with the Jewish leaders again until he reemerges for the final week of his life. This is such an interesting passage, because it covers so much ground in John's gospel that we have already traveled. The characters are largely the same. It's Jesus and the Jewish authorities face to face once more. The actions, the plot that's being played out is consistent. He comes to save them. They mean to kill him. He's acting in ways that are absolutely consistent with his father, who is God. They are following the path of their father, Satan. Even the dialogue in these verses, it's so similar to what we've seen before. Jesus offers truth. He says, listen to my words. Consider my works. He is faithful in his presentation. And they just remain stubborn in their refusal, even to the point of wanting to murder him on the spot. So what do we make of this text? Church, there are several applications, I think, that come to mind for me. First is this. This passage reminds us once more that there is no one, there never has been, there never will be, there's no one like Christ. He stands utterly apart from all of us. When you truly, honestly consider his life, his teachings, his actions, his behavior, demeanor, attitude, Jesus proves unique in every sense of that term. So I encourage us, let's not become too comfortable, too familiar with this man from Nazareth who would look his murderers in the eye, weapons in their hand, and rather than running or begging for protection, he stands there and he pleads for their good. And he labors for their joy and their rescue and their redemption. Let's not become too familiar with this man born of a virgin who walks into the jaws of death, not with fear, not with doubt in his heart, but full of faith, full of gladness, full of courage and kindness. There is no one like Christ. Though he was tempted, he chose holiness. Though the crowds were ungrateful, he continued to pour himself out and to serve. Though sinners were cold and blind toward him, he demonstrated warmth and kindness toward them. And though he was largely ignored, largely dismissed during his ministry, he still fed the hungry and healed the sick and helped the weary and died for the lost and rose again. And he tells us this. He invites us to consider who he is and what he has done. And I think the only reasonable conclusion we can come to is Jesus is so good, and he is so glorious, and he is so kind beyond measure, and this passage invites us to consider that afresh. He is without comparison in the scope of human history. And we should be challenged by this passage not to become overly comfortable with that reality. The second application, I think, is this. If you don't yet know and follow Jesus in the way he speaks of in this gospel, in the way he invites sinners in this text to know and follow him, if that's not yet you, then to reject or dismiss or put off Christ is no small thing. He is, again, the most significant individual to ever walk the face of this earth. He made the most astounding claims of anyone ever. He says, I'm God. I am eternal. I am holy. I am pure. I am loving. I alone can save you. I am your only hope of rescue. He claimed to be the way and the truth and the life and our only possibility for salvation. And friends, he didn't just say those things. He didn't simply or only make verbal claims. He lived and he operated in a way that demonstrated his identity. Jesus walked the walk. And then he clearly says repeatedly, believe in me and be saved. And feel free, he says, to evaluate the entirety of my portfolio. Look at what I've said, what I've done. Consider it all. It's all evidence for you to ponder. It's all there so that you will know that I am who I say I am, and I can do what I've promised I can do. So I would say to you, what you do with Christ, what you do with the claims of this man from Nazareth, it is the most significant decision you will ever make. And to refuse him, to ignore him, to minimize or downplay who he claims to be, that is no small thing. And if that's where you're at right now, if you are in a posture of rejecting outright or passively dismissing Christ, then the good news for you is this: Jesus is so very patient. And he is demonstrating his patience toward you right now, even as you refuse him. That's the good news. The hard news is this: his patience toward unrepentant, dismissive sinners, though it is great, it is not forever. Remember in this text, there came a point where Jesus left. He withdrew, and his face-to-face imploring for them to believe, it was over, it stopped. His miracles that he offered faithfully as evidence of his identity, they were done. And the same is true for us. Christ is more patient. He is more kind than we know. Friends, you don't ever know when your last opportunity to respond to his kindness will be. Are you promised tomorrow? Do you know you're going to be here next week or next month? Do you suppose that you possess the ability to control the number of your days? If this season of pandemic has taught us anything, it ought to have taught us we are in control over far less than we thought. Please, do not be flippant about the patience and kindness and grace and evidence of Christ. And then just a final point of application to consider from this passage. If you do follow, if you do know Christ, can I just call and encourage you, even as I need to have my own heart called and encouraged repeatedly? Let's guard our hearts diligently. Let's guard our minds steadfastly from becoming complacent toward Jesus, from becoming so familiar with his teachings, his miracles, so accustomed to the good news of the gospel that we drift toward apathy. Or or we lose our sense of wonder and awe over how glorious our Savior truly is. Oh, if we would just take the time, if we would humbly just ask the Lord to help our hearts, what a joy it could be to simply open the Scriptures day by day and behold Christ there in all of His courage, in the depth of His faithfulness, in all of His patience. Get God with us, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, sent from heaven, full of grace, displaying the glory of the Father. He's there if we would look. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know Him, and we can rest assured that we are known by Him. And we can be confident there's no one like Him. So, church family, sisters, brothers, I would just say to you, don't forget, Jesus is worth following. Don't stop looking to Christ. Don't stop laboring to behold Him. Don't stop begging the Father that He would help our affections, our hearts to be stirred and heightened toward Jesus. Ask the Lord on a regular basis, as the psalmist did in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. So when Jesus says to us, know me, when He says, believe me, when He invites us, follow me, obey me, He does not make those claims upon our lives, inviting us to give up what is best and settle for Him. That's never what He does. No, Christ says, I am best at all times. My ways are right and good and glad and just. He speaks to us, telling us that His treasures are more satisfying. His promises are more reliable than anything else offered by anyone else. I and the Father are one. That's what He says, and it is true, and that is still good news. We ought to look at the evidence. We ought to behold Christ, and we ought to rejoice. Rejoice that He has made a way, and He invites us to know Him and be known by Him. Could there be a better reality, a greater good news than that? Church, don't stop rejoicing in the Savior. Don't forget the wonder, the glory, the humbling privilege of knowing Christ. And don't drift toward apathy or boredom in your heart toward a Savior so great. May the Lord help and guard our hearts so that we are full of joy in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for how good, kind, great, glorious, gracious, courageous, patient, long-suffering, merciful, faithful He is. Thank You that You, Father, You, Son, You, Spirit, have been that way from eternity past, and You will be for all of eternity to come, and You have shown that in a specific way through the sending of Jesus. Oh, and we get to behold Him. Let our hearts never become bored of this truth, used to this reality. Fill us with fresh joy in these things today. And may our lives be fueled by this gladness in the days to come. Father, draw to Yourself those who are far from You, those who have never considered the claims of Christ, who have rejected Him or dismissed Him or ignored Him. Lord, stir in their hearts in such a way that they would look upon Christ and say, He is who He says He is, and I need Him, and I love him and I follow him. May this happen. Father, do a good work among your people. Do a good work among those that you're calling to be your people. And may Jesus be the joy of our hearts. And we ask it in his name. Amen. What a God we have. What a Savior we've been given. Let's just be glad and rejoice in him together.
Spirit, Son, this is our how good it is to be able to have the good news come out of our mouths and into our ears and into our hearts. Yet there is a way to say good news and hear good news and even have feelings about good news that doesn't honor God. When we turn away from Him and begin to look at self, either out of pride or self-loathing or pity, when we turn inward, we're not responding to God, who is Himself the good news. We're responding to self. The way that honors God is to say and to hear and to feel good news and to look outside of self and look to Him and turn to Him in worship and to turn to Him in affections and with trust. Hear God's invitation to turn to Him here in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 25. It says this, God says this, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth is gone from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me. Every tongue will swear allegiance. It will be said about me, righteousness and strength are found only in the Lord. All who are enraged against him will come to him and be put to shame. All the descendants of Israel will be justified and find glory through the Lord." And we want to respond to God. As you respond to Him because of the good news you've been able to hear and say and feel today, we want to be with you as a church. So let me encourage you, use that link to that connection card that's in the description below this video, and let us know what the Lord's doing in your heart. Let us know how He's led you to respond to Him. Let us know how we can be praying for you, and know that we'll follow up with you. Know that we'll be praying with you for those things that the Lord is doing in your life and how He's calling you to turn and respond to Him in trust and in honor and in worship. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you that good news has come forth from you. And the good news isn't just information, but good news is a person. That good news is Jesus. That Jesus, you yourself are the good news. And you call us to come to you. You call us to trust you. You call us to follow you, to worship you, to adore you, to pay attention to you and have affections for you. Help us by your Spirit, God, to respond to you in trust and worship. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.